So last time we were realizing that we're still in a vision that John has been had. He's been called up into heaven. He's been seeing the throne room. He's seen the Lamb. He's seen the scroll. And the scroll was opened by the worthy Lamb who was slain. He's the perfect Savior and the perfect Judge. The end of days have been inaugurated, brought in by his first coming, creating the millennial tension of the already and the not yet as the church lives through this time of fulfillment of all that the prophets have spoken about, of the coming of the Lord, of his Messiah, and the salvation and the judgment that he will bring with him. We're reminded that prophecy is not like a clearly mapped out instruction manual. Clarity and understanding grow in us as the fulfilling of prophecy unfolds. We learn to better understand its content as we see and experience it, oftentimes coming to realize that what seem like compact descriptions of a great event are in actuality great and wonderful acts of God that impact long stretches of human time. We learn to be patient as we watch the great plans of the Lord unfold in our history. We read of the opening of the first four seals, the unleashing of the judgments symbolized by war and strife, along with all the negative consequences that happen when nations fight against nations and brother against brother. War, strife, famine, disease, all of which have been threatened in the Old Testament as well. Though, in a chronological sense, the seals are opened after the resurrection, right? The Lamb that was slain is worthy to open the seals. The vision itself does not need to refer only to the events that have happened since then. We understand that these judgments have fallen upon sinful mankind from the beginning, consequences of the fall of our first parents in the garden, ungrateful, stubborn, arrogant mankind being permitted to go for each other's throats. We understand these judgments to have affected all mankind. Even believers have to continue to suffer under the consequences of these judgments. Nevertheless, we're told that though these consequences are fully capable of destroying all of mankind, they're sovereignly limited in their effects to a quarter of the world. This is understood figuratively as actually a mild judgment. Only a half of a half of mankind is afflicted by the terrors and woes of the four horsemen of God's wrath. Once it became better understood that these visions are not likely intended as a glimpse into our future, or the future of the readers prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, we can begin to see the import of the vision as being far more profound. The Lord has finally given an answer to the universal prayers of all his saints through time and place. How long, O Lord, until you avenge and vindicate your people? To which the Lord has answered, rest for a little while, you saints of the Lord, until I've gathered up the final member of the elect of the Lord. Wait until every last drop of blood from my chosen saints has been spilled by my enemies. And when that finally happens, then you will see the justice and vengeance and wrath of God poured out on them like water spilled from a bowl. And then we heard the opening of the fifth seal. We heard last week the saints and their cry coming out from under the altar. How long, O Lord? And then he gives them a white robe, tells them to rest a bit longer, and explains when he's going to do what they are asking him to do. Now, this altar is obviously the symbol used to signify the importance of the prayers of the saints. It's right before the throne of their God. Their prayers rising like incense, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is not saying that he enjoys hearing their cries, but that he hears them and he listens to them. The prayers of his people are part of our God's existence. He is not so far above us that these things do not matter to him, as some have thought. Their idea is he's so holy and so unlike us that nothing we say or do can have any meaning to him. This vision proves the falseness of that idea. He loves and is pleased and enjoys the prayers of his people, like we enjoy the pleasant aroma of incense. His people matter to him. Of course they do. It's why they, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, plan to create, to redeem, and glorify us before the creation had even begun. The cry is not merely those of the people who have been martyred by Rome for upholding the name of Christ, but the vision of these martyred saints represent all those who have cried out, from the blood of Abel that cried out from the ground, to the cries of Israel as they were persecuted by the Egyptians, to the cries of the prophets of God, who were murdered for daring to speak the truth to idolatrous and adulterous Israel, to the apostles and their disciples who lost their lives proclaiming the truth that Jesus was the Messiah sent by God to redeem his people, and not only from the tribes of Israel, but from among all the nations, as the prophets before them had dared to foretell. And like the prophets before them, they too were killed by Jews and by Romans, all the way through history to today, where those who dare to believe and proclaim the name of the Son of God in Muslim and communist nations pay for it with their own blood. These are what are heard by John at the opening of the fifth seal. Now, there's something amazing being told here. It's all amazing, I know, but this part. The Lord has mercifully withheld his wrath that he rightly could have inflicted on Adam and Eve the day they sinned in the garden, or a little later on Cain, who murdered his brother. Even Noah and his family rightly could have been judged and killed by our God for their sins. And yet, we hear him tell these saints who are crying out to him, "My wrath will be poured out against those who have mistreated and abused you." The judgment deserved by all mankind, ourselves and the martyrs who were slain, we deserve that judgment too. But because of the Lamb, because of the death of God's only Son was received as our acceptable substitute, God's wrath has been propitiated, turned away from all those the Lamb has covered in his blood, so completely that the judgment about the wrath of a holy God is being explained as a result of being abused and persecuted and mistreated by the ungodly. That is amazing. We who deserve the same wrath and punishment as much as anyone else are being told that the final pouring out of God's wrath is because of how they abused and mistreated us. I mean, who can understand the ways of our Lord? And when he opened the sixth seal, you look and behold a great earthquake, a sun turning black, a moon turning to blood, stars falling from the sky, right? This is the big one. The sky vanished, every mountain and island was moved. And all the kings and the great ones and the generals, I love one translation, throws in the word celebrities in there. All of them hid themselves in caves among the rocks and said, "Cover us, hide us from the wrath of God and from the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand?" So even though the saints who were crying out had been told, "Wait a little longer," we do see that the timeline has been moved forward. They are being told, John is being told, what will happen to the enemies of God. This is the judgment. The saints are told to wait longer until the elect from all time and place are finally gathered up, and every last drop of martyr's blood is spilled, but the next seal opens the final judgment that will inevitably occur, the just recompense on the ungodly. The answer to the cries of the saints has been heard, and the judgment is a response. Like the previous judgments of the first seals, what we hear in the sixth seal also comes from the Old Testament as descriptions of God's heavenly wrath, the shaking of the earth, the falling stars, the moon turning to blood. We've heard these things. Listen to Isaiah 34. "All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All the stars shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Or Isaiah 2. "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall pass away. And people shall enter caves of rocks and the holes in the ground from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." And Hosea 10, "The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle will grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" We've heard this. Notice that there's seven elements of the creation mentioned in this judgment, and there's seven types of humanity that are mentioned. I think that's deliberately designed to highlight God's overall sovereignty in his judgment and to show the completeness of this judgment. This is not like the four horsemen, limited in scale. This is global and final. What these idolaters and ungodly people have put their confidence in, their trust in worldly elements of creation, their worldly power, their idea of control over their environment is being taken from them. That which is actually eternal, He who actually has all the power and the glory, by whom and for whom all the worldly elements of creation were made in the beginning, the Lamb of God, is the one whom they should have put their trust in, and they did not. So he has opened up the seal of their doom. And after this, John says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the winds of judgment, hearing an angel saying, hold on, don't do this, don't harm things until we've sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And then he hears the number of the sealed, 144,000, and he hears a list of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see this sealing, this protection. But from what? From the tribulation itself? Or from falling away because of the difficulties and the temptations of the tribulation, as we read in the letters? Remember Jesus' own prayer in the Gospel of John. What does he pray to the Father? I ask not that you take them from the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. We're not being promised to be delivered from the hardships of life on judged planet Earth, but we are told that we will be protected. What does that mean, protected? I think that answer of Jesus' prayer is the thing. Again, Christians die in wars. Christians die of disease. Christians die in famine. Those are elements of judgment. And they die, they suffer under them. But if they are faithful and true, if they remain steadfast to the clinging to Christ through all those things, then they prove that they have been sealed by the blood of the Lamb. Another thing to recognize is literary structure. We want to understand as best we can the style that John is writing. Understanding this part, the opening of the seals, as some kind of literal chronological thing, it has problems, and we've seen that in the other places already, so I don't want to go into that again. But what we want to understand is John's approach to how he's handling, I want to say, parallel circumstances. There's this interruption right here in the middle of the judgment. The saints ask how long, God shows him what the judgment's going to look like, but then there's a pause. Right between the middle of the sixth seal and the seventh seal, which continues judgment, I think it makes sense to see this sealing as a contrast more than a chronological event. A side-by-side nature of telling two things happening at the same time. That's difficult to do in writing. There's quite a few ways to make that attempt. One example is, we see this often in TV shows, right? There's a main storyline being told, but that storyline gets interrupted in random places, and there's a flashback, and there's something about the past that's being told, so you almost get two storylines going on, and the purpose of telling it this way is finally revealed as the storylines happen to meet up towards the end, right? So it's set up, the parallel telling this way is set up for just an amazing dramatic effect. Another way to approach telling parallel events is found in like the Lord of the Rings books. When the group of the main characters, it was a big group, find it necessary to split up in order to fulfill their missions, trying to overcome the darkness that's coming upon the land, Tolkien decided to tell large chunks of the story for each split. So we would read about all the events that unfolded in the gathering of the armies and the battle at the fields of Pelennor in the first half of the book. And then the second half of the same book, then that begins to tell us what had happened to Frodo and Sam as they were on their mission trying to get to the mountain to destroy the ring. Parallel stories, but this chunk is told first, and then we go back in time and hear what was happening to them at the same time. Two different ways to narrate kind of a parallel timeline thing. The mode John seems to be using here in Revelations, it has similarities to both of these examples. Sometimes relating one side of the parallel all the way to the end, like the judgment, starting, with the four horsemen, ending in the final judgment, while occasionally breaking into a storyline in order to create some kind of effect, or perhaps to explain something about the vision. For instance, if all this judgment's happening on the earth, what happens to believers? What's happening there? Oh, well, wait, look at this vision. Hold on, recognize that the Lord will seal his people first. A little interruption to give us some information. The primary theme of this book, I would say, is about contrast. Comparing contrast, but mostly contrast. Not history. John uses contrast multiple times and at various levels. He's telling of visions referring to the ungodly or the dragon and his minions. And then he follows it with the telling of visions about the people of God, about the Lamb and his people. It might be useful to think of two storylines being told throughout this book. And we want to notice how John switches from one side to the other. It's actually pretty clever. Again, this is an amazing piece of literature in and of itself, not just because of its content, but how it's written. It has a lot to it. So after revealing the judgments of war and strife that are leveled at the earth, leading up to the final judgment, John takes us back through that, this time showing us how it is that God's people are to avoid the judgment themselves. We hear that the judgment is being held back, and that those who are given the power to afflict the earth, they must wait and not begin until the angel has sealed the servants of God on their forehead, an image that seems designed to remind the hearers that God's people, those who believe in the Son and who've been saved from the wrath of God by his blood, sealed by it, the way the Israelites sealed their firstborn by the blood spread on doorposts in Egypt, saving them from the angel of death. Or here, in Ezekiel 9, listen to this. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that have been committed in it. And to the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him, and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. You can see the connection. And therefore, it makes sense to understand this sealing to refer to the same thing. All those who have been saved through the sacrifice of the Lamb have been sealed by his blood. They will not experience the judgment that the ungodly are going to experience. In fact, as we saw last week, even the effects of global judgment that Christians do experience as they remain here on earth, the effects of war, famine, disease, they're not judgments upon them, but they are merely used to refine and to sanctify and to prepare them for the glory of the kingdom that's coming. As Paul reminds, none of those things can separate us from his love. So a lot's been made out of the fact that it's the tribes of Israel that are sealed, and the number 144,000 is given. Some have seen this as referring to the remnant of Israel that's going to be saved. Others are reminded of the census taking of the armies in the Old Testament Israel, and they think this image is applicable here, that this is the army of the Lord. Other things to notice is that the list of the tribes listed, the way it's listed, is unlike any other found in Scripture. It's actually missing a few names. Dan and Ephraim didn't make it on the list. Some find that very fitting because some of the indictments against the tribe of Dan and Ephraim for their idolatry. So it's like, well, that's why they didn't make the list. But then Joseph and his grandson Manasseh are used to fill in the gap. Judah is at the top of the list, and well, that makes sense. He's not the oldest, but it is the line from which Jesus came. But some of the sons of Jacob's concubines are put higher on the list than his natural sons. And then there's the 12 times 12 thing. You know, that's interesting. And we'll see this again when the temple is being described. So obviously this makes things ripe for speculation, and it opens the floor for all sorts of interpretations. But I would say the impact of the sealing of Israel is somewhat minimized once we remember that the promises of God have been fulfilled by the invitations to all the nations, as we heard in Isaiah this morning, and that the distinctiveness of Israel has been made almost pointless, according to Paul, given that the wall of separation has been torn down, not to mention the fact that the Jewish apostles themselves, when they were figuring out how to bring in Gentiles and Greeks into the faith, determined not to make them Jewish. How important then can it be to focus on the distinction here between the 144,000 from the tribes and the vision that follows immediately after of the multitude in heaven that John goes straight to? He says, after this, I looked, and behold, he sees a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, standing before the throne of the Lord, wearing white robes, palm branches of victory in their hands, crying out, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is a blending of the imagery of the worship that we heard before. We should notice that the great multitude is also sealed and protected as understood by what the elder is telling John about the Lord will protect them and shelter them. They'll never hunger or thirst, which is deliberate wording, I would say, following on the heels of the judgment about famine, and sickness, and war. Another comparison to consider, John hears the 144,000 to be sealed, but he sees a multitude too great to be numbered from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. So remember last week, we talked about that camera angle thing. It's probably 2 weeks ago, right? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy. And then you turn, that's what he heard with his ears, right? And then imagine the camera turning, panning up, trying to get a good view of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and it's a lamb that has been slaughtered for sacrifice. A contrasting image. And what do we have here? If we take the understanding of the 12,000 by 12,000 as a lining up order, a census taken of the warriors of Israel. So we expect to see, because he heard, this is going to be the 12 by 12, the lining up array, the census has been taken, the mighty warriors of God, and you come up and you get an image, and it's a multitude of everybody. It's not just Israelite warriors. And actually, instead of swords and shields in the hand of mighty men, what do we see? Palm branches of victory. Victory over the enemy. And the judgment comes through the blood of that very slain lamb. Because of the victory won by the lamb, they too wear white robes and they wave these palm fronds of victory. They sing the praises of their God and Savior forevermore, because there's nothing that can undo or challenge the accomplishments of the lamb. John's a very deliberate writer. You hear and expect something mighty, and then you see how that has transformed. The victory of the lamb came through his sacrifice and his death for his people. Who are they? These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the lamb. So we may understand this as those believers who've already died, perhaps even as martyrs, or we may understand this as a vision of the realized and perfected church at the end of it all. And I think that makes sense because of where we see it interposed in the final judgment, interrupting that vision. And what we're told they have received from God are similar to the promises and the fulfillment we'll see again at the end of the book when they are clearly talking about the multitude in heaven. What are we to say about the coming out of the great tribulation? A lot has been made of those words. It comes from Daniel 12. Listen to this. And there shall be a time of tribulation, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal this book until the time of the end. The time of tribulation in Daniel comes at the end. But we've already seen that John's connection to Daniel is intended to get us to realize that John's time is the end. We've already stated that the end times was inaugurated by the incarnation. When Jesus came to die for sinners, he brought the kingdom, the new age, with him. We're in a unique time here at the end of the ages, at the beginning of the new, right? This end ending, beginning, beginning at the same time. It makes sense to give this kind of unique, special time a label to help us differentiate it from the old age that's fading away and the new age that's dawning. So we call this time the millennium, the space occupying the time from when Jesus came as a lamb to the time that he comes again as a lion. And I would argue that it makes sense to consider this time, the millennium, as also the time of the Great Tribulation. I think we have warrant, since elements of what we have read in Daniel that are going to happen in the Great Tribulation, in the Gospels themselves, when you see these things, head for the hills, right? We'll see more of this in later chapters, but things have already and continue to occur, and no doubt they will continue to occur in our future as we remain on this earth that's sitting under the judgment of God. There's also what Jesus and his apostles thought it wise to warn the church about, the trials and the tribulations that she's going to face from the enemies of God, the temptations to compromise or cave in during this time of tribulation. And also the idea that so much of what we've already seen in these visions have a broad application, beyond a single event or a tiny portion of time. It leads to the conclusion that the Great Tribulation also refers to more than a single event, to more than a small chunk of time. This is the time of the tribulations of the people of God, though it seems clear that there are going to be times of intensification as we come closer to the end of the story. Those who've made it out of the Great Tribulation have made it, been sealed by the washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb. This is the only seal that can protect a sinner like us from the wrath of God. The Lamb of God made himself worthy to be our Savior, taking on our flesh, living in perfect obedience to his Father, willingly offering up his sinless life in place of sinners. Christ alone is the reason why there's any human in heaven today. No one has ever been granted access by any other means, not by their righteousness, not even by their death for proclaiming the name of the Word. He has always been the only way by which we obtain the right to sing the praises of God in his presence, to wear the white robes and wave the palm leaves of victory, from Adam to the very last chosen one of God born to man. Christ is the victor. He has the power to seal his elect and to judge the earth. Who is like our God that has granted us this permission, the promises and the gifts to people like us, that we will see his face and sing his praise and never feel the sting of death or sin again? He will wipe the tears from our eyes. It is too grand to even imagine. But even so, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.